A new series this morning in Daniel. So if you have a Bible there, if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles at the back. It'd be helpful to grab one. And we will read from verse 8, but let me just explain what goes on in the first seven verses. So King Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem and to Judah, and he wins, and he takes some of the kind of the cream of the crop, if you like, the best of the young men to Babylon, and then he immerses them in the Babylonian culture and teaching. And then we read this in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the story of the life of Daniel and his friends that we come to study this morning. And Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We pray that he would lead us into all truth this morning. He would help us to unpack and discover what this passage means. But we pray that he would help us to take it to heart too, to live in light of what we read. We pray for your help to do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when something goes majorly wrong in our lives, often one of the questions we ask is, well, why is this happening to me? Where have you gone, God? This is a picture of Elizabeth Elliot, who sadly died last year. But she's best known as one of the wives of a group of missionaries who were speared to death by a tribe in Ecuador that they were trying to reach. And the wives decided that they would stay and minister to the people and establish a church there. So you may know that about her, but what you might not know is that she actually moved back to America and married an American theologian who also sadly passed away not long after they were married. In an interview where she discussed what was helpful for her as she grieved this, she said that she found it really helpful to reflect on the things that did not change because her husband had died. And what she did was she would meditate on the Apostles' Creed because it showed her that the person who is most important in her life, her God, had not been changed by the tragedy that she had experienced. This morning we start a new series on the book of Daniel. And if you know anything about the book of Daniel, you'll know that the first half of the book of Daniel is narrative. It's stories about Daniel and his friends. And then the second half of the book is prophecy. It's predictions of the things which will happen in the future. But with this series and the next series we're going to do on the book of Romans, we're trying something a little bit different. Instead of doing an entire book at a time, we're going to look at half the book at a time. But just in case you think I'm chickening out of the prophecy bit, we are coming back to look at that late next year or early 2019. But why are we looking at Daniel? What's it got to say to us in 21st century Carlisle? Well, that question that Elizabeth Elliot asks herself, what hasn't been changed because of my husband's death, is similar to the question that the author of Daniel is answering here. What hasn't changed because of the exile in Babylon? In recent years, there's been a divide between Christianity and the values of our society, or rather, that divide has been increasing because it's always been there. It's not new, but it is widening, and it seems to be doing so at a rate of knots. Daniel will help us to see that the widening of this gulf does not mean that God has changed in any way, and it will show us what it looks like for us to live distinctively for Jesus in a culture which rejects him. The writer starts off in chapter 1 by saying, God has not changed. He remains faithful to his people, even though they're in exile. That faithfulness is grace, and that grace is surprising. So let's dive in. Firstly, God's faithfulness is all grace. Growing up, as I'm sure the majority of us were as well, we were taught that actions had consequences, that good behavior had good consequences and bad behavior had bad consequences. Funnily enough, it is the consequences of the bad behavior that I remember most. The threat of being sent to the wooden spoon drawer was often enough to deter me from whatever naughtiness I was contemplating. Look at verse 2. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieges the city, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. So what this verse is doing is summing up the worst day in the history of the nation of Judah. One which we would never recover from. From this point on, Judah ceases to exist as an independent country. From now on, it will be under the control of a foreign kingdom. Now you can imagine the reader asking the question, how could you let this happen to us, God? But the writer says something shocking here. Did you pick it up when we read it? Who is it who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? It's God. And this didn't come out of the blue. Several years before, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 31, verses 6 and 7. He said, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, this is exactly what's happening at the start of the book of Daniel. So this tells us people have been warned, there are consequences. What God is promising is coming to be. But what is it that they've done? Well, again, in Isaiah chapter 42, we read this, verse 24. Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his anger and the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. So the people of Judah have turned away from God. They have sinned against him, and so he warned them, but they did not listen, and God was faithful to what he promised. Now, I'm not sure we often think about God keeping his negative promises, but his faithfulness extends to the negative as well as to the positive. But notice as well that God allows some articles to be carried out of the temple and into the temple of the Babylonian gods. And this is significant because, as one commentator writes, in the ancient Near East, the fortunes of a god and a people were viewed together. So in other words, a defeat for Judah was considered a defeat for Yahweh, and a victory for Babylon meant a victory for Marduk, the Babylonian god. Now think for a second about the implications of this. Yahweh, the one who is in control of all things, knows how this looks. He knows that everyone is looking on this and thinking, well, Yahweh's been defeated. He's weak. But when we read the rest of the Bible, when we read the rest of this book, we see that God is not weak, that in fact his kingdom will outlast all the others. So why does he let this happen? We think about the most central point in Christian history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see something extremely similar, don't we? Death, like a criminal on a cross, is not exactly an advertisement for strength, is it? It looks extremely weak. It looks like defeat, yet from it comes the most important victory that has ever been won. Salvation for sinners, restoration of a world broken by that sin. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul, speaking about Jesus' death, portrays it as an example of humility. He holds up Jesus' death as an example of how we should live with one another. This is how God frequently operates, and this is how he's operating in Daniel. What these verses remind us of in the broader picture of the chapter in the book is that, yes, God is faithful to the promises he makes, whether they're positive or negative, but even in judgment, God is faithful to his people. It's utterly undeserved. It's grace. And as we're going to see, it's surprising. So firstly, if we look at verse 3, then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, what would you expect a conquering king to do with the smartest, most handsome, fittest of his captives? Well, what the king does is actually quite clever. What Nebuchadnezzar thinks is that the best way to immobilize a nation is to take away the threat. And to take away the threat of rebellion is to remove these men, the fittest, the smartest, from the nation. But he doesn't kill them. He sees this as an opportunity to advance the learning of his own kingdom. By immersing them in the culture and learning of Babylon, they can put their minds to work at that and see what comes of it. Now, this is a clever move, but surely a risky one, too. Yes, they may not have their own people around them, but people as smart and as cunning as this are surely capable of getting other people on board and launching a rebellion from inside Babylon itself. The safest option would have been just to wipe them out. So what are we to make of this? Well, our writer doesn't pass comment on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar keeps them. But could it not be that God is behind this? That this is actually grace ensuring that these men continue to live? Then next we see that the chief official is sympathetic. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine and asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. What's going on here? Well, there are three common explanations for why Daniel would have asked for this. The most common one is that because of the word defile here, this was to do with religious purity, that Daniel doesn't want to eat the meat or drink the wine because it's been sacrificed to idols. But what that doesn't take into account is that the vegetables themselves could have been prayed for or left at the altar of the very same idols. Others have suggested that the meat from the table was likely to include meats that were off limits to Jews, but that doesn't explain why he wouldn't drink the wine. Still others have suggested that this is symbolic of Daniel's desire to not be dependent upon the king, like a show of defiance that I am dependent on God. But again, surely having just vegetables still communicates that he needs to be fed by the king. So what are we to say? Well, the best explanation I've heard is that Daniel has to draw the line somewhere. In order to remain distinct from the culture that he is being immersed in, he needs to draw the line. It's so easy, it would be so easy for Daniel to be swept up in it all and look exactly like the culture that surrounds him. And if you think about what is to come, he is threatened with the den of lions. His friends are threatened with the fiery furnace. And why? Well, if they don't join the idolatry of the nation. Being asked to surrender their distinctiveness as God's people is something they're repeatedly asked to do. One commentator says, sometimes smaller commitments made along the way fortify faith to plant its feet when it has to meet more severe threats. So Daniel has made a stand, but what happens next is surprising. When he asks the chief official, he gets this reply, verse 10, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. It's not surprising that the official would be scared of the king, but it is surprising that he doesn't tell Daniel to go and get lost. Daniel's request could quite easily be seen as ungratefulness. He and the other captives have got the privilege of eating the finest food in the entire kingdom. And this time we see explicitly in verse 9 that God is at work in his grace. God is behind the favor shown to Daniel. God is behind the compassion. God graciously helps Daniel by providing him room to live distinctively from those around him. Then third, we see that Daniel and his friends' diet leaves them healthier than the others. That should say them, not him. So I remember hearing about the Daniel diet book, Daniel diet plan. Have you come across this? I think it's loosely based on this chapter, although I haven't read it. And hey, look, a diet of vegetables and water will make you lose weight, but that's not really the point of the passage here. Notice what happens when Daniel proposes that he and his friends only eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days as a test. Well, we're told at the end of the 10-day period that they actually look better than the others. Now, this, by the way, does not mean that Daniel is trimmer, that him and his pals are slimmer. It probably means that they're actually fatter than the other people there, as that was a sign of being healthy at the time. Here again is God's grace at work. What happens is miraculous. This is not an advertisement for healthy eating, although healthy eating is extremely important. We're supposed to look after our bodies. This is God intervening graciously in a surprising way. Even with less food, less protein, less calories, they look healthier than the rest. It's not their diet that makes them healthier. It is their God who miraculously uses their diet to show they are distinct from from the others because it is he that they serve. Then fourth, Daniel and his friends serve at the highest level. God's grace then is shown in incredible favor. Look at verse 17 again. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of time, set by the king to bring them into the service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. This is extraordinary. Those who are captured as slaves are serving at the highest echelons of the king's service. One commentator puts it like this: the losers have, by the twists of God's providence, become the winners. God is incredible. It's so surprising. When Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem, captured these men 3 years previously, who would have predicted this outcome? That Daniel and his friends wouldn't just be serving this high up, but would actually be considered 10 times better than those who are already there. Then finally, their service continues beyond the empire. Verse 21 could look like just a sort of summary sentence, but it says something significant about God's surprising grace. It reads, "And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Daniel's position does not change when Babylon is invaded and brought, and the whole empire is brought to an end by the Persians. God's faithfulness to his people out-endures the kingdoms of the earth, and that's something that will really come through, particularly when we look at the second half of this book. The kingdom of God will outlive all other kingdoms because God himself will bring the other kingdoms to an end. So what do we learn? What do we learn from all of this? Well, firstly, we do need to speak about God's fulfilled promise of exile. God continues to take sin very seriously. We only need to look at the cross to see how seriously he takes it. He sends Jesus, he sends his only son to die on a cross for us. Jesus wasn't just doing it to save us the trouble, like God's wrath was some sort of inconvenience for us. Like, we couldn't do what he did. We couldn't defeat death. We couldn't defeat sin. We couldn't defeat the evil one. But God could, because he is perfect. And God did, and he did it on our behalf. God's promise for those who have not accepted this is awful. Separation from him forever, all the good in the world removed, left with only death and decay. But his promise for those who are in Christ is amazing. It's life forever with God, with no sin, no evil, no pain, no tears, perfection and joy forever. So I've got to ask this morning, where are you at with God? He offers you life with him. He offers it for free. Don't waste your time. Take a hold of it today. And secondly, there's some, well, frankly, wrong teaching around that being blessed by God means getting the things that we want. I'm blessed if I get a husband. I'm blessed if I have a nice house. I'm blessed if I've got a job I like. I'm blessed if I have friends who look out for me. I'm blessed if I get to go on nice holidays. I'm blessed if I get to eat nice food. I'm blessed if I get that parking space that I wanted in a crowded car park. Listen to me. These things are blessings from God, but that doesn't mean that being blessed by God is getting what we want. No, being blessed by God is getting what we need. Think about a child who is tired, a child who needs to get some sleep. They get grumpy. They refuse to go to bed. But you're firm with them. They kick off You put them to bed, even though they're screaming. But when they put their head on the pillow, the cries begin to get quieter. Eventually, they're asleep. Sometimes the thing we want least is the thing that we need most. Think about what happens to Daniel and his friends. Do you think they wanted to be carried off to Babylon? Do you think they wanted to be immersed in their culture and their teaching? No, and yet this is where God wants them. This is where God gives them what they need to serve him distinctively there. I was talking to someone in our church this week who has faced profound loss in their life, and I was blown away by what they said to me. They said that a year after that loss, they asked God, "Did I really need to go through that for you to change me?" And they asked this because the relationship with they had with God had been radically changed for the better by going through that. God blessed them with this despite the profound loss that he experienced. I'm sure Daniel didn't feel blessed at the time, but God's grace, God's faithfulness is surprising. It's often where we least expect it to be. Then thirdly, I want us to think about how Daniel responds to being in exile, the statement he makes by proposing the test with vegetables. I really like how one of the commentators put it that I was reading this week. He says, Daniel doesn't throw a religious hissy fit. Daniel's not stubborn. He's not pig-headed about it. Instead, he's gentle. He's understanding of the official's fears. It reminds me a little bit of one of my flatmates at uni. Now, as a 19-year-old, I was immature and would often make inappropriate comments, as would several of my other flatmates. Mark really didn't like that sort of thing, and he didn't make a big scene about it. He just quickly and quietly left the room. And he was so stealthy at it, often we wouldn't realize he was gone until about 10 minutes after he'd left. Now, over the course of the year, that really challenged me. That convicted me of my sin. Too often, the Christian response to our culture lacks tact, it lacks love, it's judgmental, and hey, look, I know that the media loves to display that to the world, loves to take things and make it clear. But Daniel's example shows that the outcome of our actions make our words speak. How we live is exceptionally important. The way we say things is as important as what we actually say. Over the last few weeks, I've been repeatedly quoting a verse from John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And now we are called to live distinctively in the world, just as Daniel was. And Jesus, in this verse, tells us that how we interact with each other is the primary thing that marks us out as distinct. That doesn't mean that what we think about social issues like abortion and casual sex, homosexuality, transgenderism, euthanasia, and all those sorts of things isn't important. They are important. We must speak about these things, but the world wants to write Christians off as irrelevant, bigoted dinosaurs holding the world back from moving forwards. And often the way we respond plays right into their hands. And let me pose a question to you this morning. What would it look like if Hebron Church, the Christians here, what we were known for is the way that we sacrificially love one another. And we invite others in to experience that sort of love. What would it look like if we were known for that rather than known for what we disagree with? Then fourthly, God's faithfulness to Daniel extends beyond the existence of this great Babylonian kingdom. And when I was thinking about this, the words of an old hymn that we sometimes sing came to my mind. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God was, God is, and God will continue to be faithful to his people. There are no circumstances that cause even a second of thought of change in the mind of God. He is with us whatever we are going through, however difficult, however painful. There is nothing that can shake God's faithfulness to us. So as we close, I'll just put our think, pray, act up. So firstly, let's think. Do I know Jesus? How has God demonstrated his faithfulness to me? Maybe you can think over the last week or the last month or the last year. Thirdly, what needs to change in my life so that the love I have for other Christians is seen more clearly? So let's think, let's pray. Commit to pray daily this week for those who are in our church and who we interact with who do not know Jesus. Pray each day for help to see God's surprising grace in your life. Thirdly, pray that how we love each other as a church might demonstrate the love of Jesus to our city. Pray for that, particularly as we've already been doing, as we interact with people at Mealbank. Pray as we interact with people at Hector. Pray as we interact with the people that we work with and live near. Fourthly, pray that those who are going through the storm in our church, and we know, we've heard already that there are many, pray that they will clearly see the hand of the faith of their faithful God this week, who hasn't changed, who is still there, is still faithful, is still gracious. And then finally, act. Like last week, make a conscious effort to demonstrate your love for someone else in your Thrive group. Or if you're not in a Thrive group, you can still sign up. The sign-up sheets are still at the back. But just someone in our church, demonstrate your love for them. Not because it's going to make you a better person, but just to try and help establish that sort of habit in our lives, that we are people who demonstrate our love for one another. So maybe I'll just, let's think through those things. I'll just flick through them again, slowly, and then we'll sing again, and that will be and then I'll pray and our service will be over. And let's just flick through those again. Sorry, Rob, I think I've just accidentally shut it. Start there.